The famous story of the Trojan horse is really a reminder that sometimes bad things can be smuggled in through good things. You may know the story, you may have read it. The Greek army had surrounded the city of Troy. After 10 years of blockade, they still couldn't break through their defences. And so they come up with this ingenious plan. They build a giant wooden horse and they hide a number of elite soldiers in its belly, and then the army retreats. Well, the occupants of the city look over the walls and they couldn't believe their luck. Everyone's gone. And they've left behind this wonderful trophy, this wooden horse. And so they go out and they bring this prize into the city. But of course, it's not really a gift. It turns out to be a deadly trap. That night, the soldiers slip out of the wooden horse, open the gates, and let in the waiting army, and they conquered the city. Our passage opens with a statement: the number of believers was increasing. The number of believers was increasing. And you might think, what a great blessing that is. Surely we can all breathe a sigh of relief now after all the chaos we've seen. The imprisonment of Peter and John, or the apostles being beaten, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. But this is where we get caught off guard. It may not occur to many people that Satan is just as likely to undermine your faith using the good as he may using the bad. There are many believers who've been undone, very easily undone, by success rather than moral failure. Many have started off really well. And those people who started off well have been made effective for the kingdom by promotion or by a financial windfall. In the words of Jesus in the parable of the sower, he says, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. You see, Satan doesn't really care if he achieves his goal by persecution, by outward sin, or by your success. He doesn't care. His aim is to separate the believer from his God. How that happens is of little concern to him. And while we are on guard against the big sins, we can easily neglect the small things that slowly divert us and steer us away from the path of life. It appears in our passage that the Grecian Jews were complaining against the Hebraic Jews, that there was favoritism in the distribution of the food. The Grecian Jews were Jews who spoke Greek. They'd lived outside of Israel for a while. They attended a Greek-speaking synagogue. They read the Greek Old Testament, and then they'd come to faith in Jesus. Here they were, they adopted a Greek dress and they had Greek names. The Hebraic Jews, on the other hand, considered themselves pure and untainted. That's how the Apostle Paul describes himself as a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, born in Israel, lived in Israel, spoke pure Hebrew. I attend a Hebrew-speaking synagogue. I read the Hebrew scriptures. According to the Talmud, the book of Jewish traditions, there was deep resentment between the Hebraic Jews and the Greek Jews that went back hundreds of years. And this tension has now been brought into the church as both groups have been converted and they bring their problems into the church. The Grecian Jews compared what their widows were receiving and looking at what the Hebraic Jews were receiving, and they were resentful. This is totally unfair. This is favouritism. The word complaint in verse 1 refers to the murmurings and the grumblings that take place within a community. It may surprise some of you here this morning that such a small sin like complaining or grumbling is taken so seriously. And then we recall the book of Exodus and see how God takes the sin of grumbling seriously. In fact, Exodus names three sins that brought judgment upon the people of God. One was idolatry, the second was immorality, And amazingly, the third sin was grumbling. Exodus uses the exact same word to murmur and complain that is used here in verse 1 to describe the attitude of some within this church. The word to complain, or better translate to grumble, means to express dissatisfaction or displeasure. In Exodus, God had just revealed his power, his glory, and he was delivering his people out of slavery and leading them to the promised land. And what was their response? It wasn't to praise him, to worship him, to trust him. Instead, they responded with grumbling and complaining. There's no water, Moses. Where's the meat, Moses? I have blisters on my feet, Moses. Who died and made you boss, Moses? Are we there yet, Moses? Grumbling after grumbling, spiritual amnesia had set in and had blinded them. They'd forgotten God's grace, even while they're on the journey to the promised land. You see, complaining and grumbling isn't just a bad habit. It reveals a dissatisfaction in God. The Lord told Moses not to take their grumbling personally, for they were in fact grumbling against him. See, many churches have withstood persecution. They've stood firm on their doctrine. They've fought all the obstacles of secularism and remained victorious, and had been completely destroyed by grumbling nature. As I mentioned to you a few weeks back, when I rang one of the ministers in Queensland and said, look, we've got a family who've shifted there. And he said, oh, don't send them here. The church is full of grumblers. Amazing. When people who are unhappy and begin to grumble, the first place they should look is their own heart. For grumbling and complaining reveals the state of the heart of the grumbler. See, two people can have the same income, the same house, the same health, and one can be very thankful, and the other ways, things that are hard done by, and can only focus on what's lacking. And thanksgiving and praise are the attitudes that guard against this danger of grumbling. You know, it appears that there are some people who receive a sort of a joy or pleasure in grumbling. I remember many years ago going to the hall when a lady said to me, she said, George, making these cakes for the stall are so tiring. I've been on my feet for hours and I'm exhausted. And I said to her, remember, it wasn't my idea that you do this. I'm not in favour of stalls. It was your idea. Then I heard from the kitchen a voice saying, leave George alone. You were just telling everyone how much you love it. And she smiled and said, oh, just let me have my whinge, will you? It was a delight. It was a lovely whinge. But friends, when you spend time with those who are always grumbling, who treat complaints as a choice morsel, as Proverbs describes it, be very careful, because it's contagious and it's dangerous. What was simply an oversight? Nothing more than the teething problems of a rapidly growing church. Some took personally and saw it as favoritism. But we notice the writer Luke calls it what it is. He calls it an oversight. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't deliberate. And here we see one of the dangers that leads to division and disharmony among the people of God when people think they can read motives. There are people who think they're good at reading minds. They claim to know your motives and your thoughts and intentions. They may see you do something, or they may hear a comment and attribute negative motives to you. Jealousy, envy, and bitterness thrive in that climate because people think they've discovered a hidden motive. But we might ask, why should favoritism be the very first accusation against a group who had just demonstrated sacrificial love to each other? Now, before we move on, friends, it's important to differentiate between the complaints that are made here, which are grumbling, and the genuine sharing among believers. They're a mile apart. You may ask someone, and how are you doing today? And I'll say, well, I can't complain. And that's okay. But in no way does this passage discourage God's people from sharing their struggles or talking about the difficulties. In no way does this passage here equate sharing with grumbling. Sharing is a godly and wholesome activity that helps the church to reveal the honest struggle of the people of God. And friend, everyone struggles. It helps the church to pray for each other in times of trials. What this passage warns against is a grumbling attitude which hides the grace of God and his power and highlights the negatives. Now, we can see the issue that the widows faced was a real issue. It was a genuine problem. And the apostles take it seriously. Widows back then had no means of support. And without their family, they had no support. They were destitute. And that's where the church comes in. This is a very important ministry. And thankfully, as we shall see, the apostles did not overreact. For many churches do exactly that. They overreact. And they overreact and start taking on the needs of the community. It's not that the needs of the community are not important. The homeless, the poor, the lonely, the orphans, the widows, it's very important. But to do that work at the expense of the gospel is to drift away from the primary purpose of the church. The apostles, as we see here, face the problem with a very godly attitude that brings unity without sacrificing the gospel focus. Every problem we face presents us with an opportunity to demonstrate the faith that we profess, or to demonstrate our spiritual apathy. We can talk of God's power and God's sovereignty and God's might till the cows come home. But these problems that arise will confront us with a need to exercise that belief. You believe in sovereignty? Good. Put it in action. It's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, say the apostles. It's not right. Therefore, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So there's an important reminder here for us not to be sidetracked, even for good things. We need to know the objective that as followers of Jesus we have. We have objectives in life. Are we simply going through the motions year after year without thinking about the end goal? That's what the world's doing. Distracted by all that shines, and they have no real purpose. You may remember Martha was so easily distracted. She chose to cook against to listen to Jesus. Both were good activities. But Jesus says to her, "You are worried and upset about many things, but only one of them is needed. And Mary has chosen the better. And it will not be taken from her." Yeah, cooking is good. This is better. Churches can be distracted from their God-given purpose. Well, a sad example is the church in the UK that was thriving. Many were coming to faith through their ministry. Some members decided to open an art school and reach out to the trendy people in London. And that worked well. They provided food for the homeless and rented some units to provide accommodation. Then they engaged in helping refugees to settle and so forth. These are all good things. But you know, within 2 years, the church had lost its purpose. Its purpose was to feed the sheep, as Jesus told Peter. It became a community church, completely devoid of the gospel. And then useless to nobody, to everybody. You see, when the good distracts us from the best, it is not pleasing to the Lord. It is not right. It is not right to neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables. The English preacher Charles Spurgeon drew thousands to his London church. Some came because of his fame. Others came to hear the gospel. But whenever ministers came to see how his church was growing, He would always take them downstairs to the boiler room. It seemed very strange to them. It's a very dirty place. When they got there, what they saw in the boiler room were dozens of people praying that God would open the ears of the hearers, praying that the Holy Spirit would apply the truth of the word to the hearts of the congregation, praying that Almighty God would give clarity and power to Mr. Spurgeon as he preached the word. You see, it turned out that his secret was really no secret at all. The two things that are mentioned here, prayer and the ministry of the word, go hand in hand in transforming God's people. Thankfully, the apostles took the crisis seriously by the people they chose for the job. What a wonderful example for us. They chose people who were full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't see it as a mundane task. You see, there is no job in God's service, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant, which does not require people of faith. There are those who minister to God's people by cooking for morning tea, by cleaning, by mowing, by picking up the phone and checking up on somebody else. These are all spiritual exercises. They're not just simply meaningless tasks. Jesus reminded the disciples that anyone who gives even a cup of water in his name will not lose his reward, because that in itself is an eternally significant task. Verse 3 says this: those who served in this practical ministry had to be people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. As the church grows, it's not time to get lost in the crowd. It's time to get involved in ministry. It's not the time to whinge and gripe about not being recognized or appreciated. It's time to see what is lacking and do something about it. If the widows will be neglected, it's time for a solution. What began here as a problem, the oversight of the distribution of food among the widows, ended up being a great blessing for the church and been followed for the last 2,000 years. You see, friends, in God's economy, there are no problems. There are only possible solutions. There are opportunities to grow in Christ, opportunities to put in practice the belief that we profess, opportunities to wait upon the Lord and see him work powerfully in our lives. Whatever conflict you are dealing with today, it can come with two solutions. We can grizzle about it and complain about it. Someone said, we go on a long and winding road. Probably true. Or we seek the Lord. We seek a godly response that honors Christ and reveals his grace and his power in our life. Well, verse 7 says that God honored the church. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. As we journey through the book of Acts, we're going to see this is not the first or the last problem they'll face. They've got dozens of problems to deal with. But every problem that they trusted God with ends up with an opportunity to glorify Jesus, strengthen their faith, and grow in him. What about us? Where are we at in our spiritual walk? You might say, well, I can't for the life of me see how my present problems could be an opportunity. What possible good can this be? But even our response to continue to trust God when things aren't going the way we want them to go, that is proof of the Holy Spirit's transforming power in you, confirming that you belong to him. The fact that you stand firm among trials and tribulations is proof that you belong to him. In our previous passage, the apostles were flogged for preaching the gospel. And if anyone had a right to complain and grizzle, it was they. But instead, what do we hear? We hear that they rejoiced. They rejoiced at being counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. And I can assure you that that transformation in their life did not go unnoticed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, we are told back in chapter 2, saw that. In verse 7, we are told the number of priests became obedient to the faith. Unlike their leaders, the priests submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus. This passage that began with a blessing thankfully ends with a blessing. Why? Because God's people were careful not to be distracted from their main task. Because they were wise enough to see the temptation that could blow their harmony that God had called them to. My prayer this morning for all of us here is that our problems may be opportunities for us, opportunities to serve, opportunities to stand firm. May our lives begin and end with a blessing and a testimony of God's love and grace, despite the conflicts that we face. Let's be careful, friends, that you do not allow the good to rob you from the very best. Today, the Trojan viruses is one of the methods that hackers use to infect computers, to steal information, credit card details, and so forth. And they don't announce on there, this is a Trojan, please pick me. They come in as an email or a promise of you've won a prize, or click on me, you've got a holiday coming to you. And people click on them and the damage is done. And all you get is pain and turmoil. But our lives are not to be lived like that. We are to remain firm in Christ, in his love, in his grace, being thankful for his grace for us. I pray that as we look at this passage, that the antidote to grumbling is to open our eyes and to see the enormous blessings that God has given to us. That is the best antidote. Let us pray together. Father, we know how easy it is to enjoy a good grizzle, to find the things to grumble about instead of the things to praise you for. Father, we know that our sinful nature is healthy and well, thriving. We pray today, Lord God, that you may give us such a delight to see the blessings you've given to us, to delight in your mercy, in your grace, in your provision each day. Father, help us to build a natural antidote through praise and worship, through thankfulness. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him dying on the cross. Thank you for him not complaining about the task that he had to do. Forgive us for the times we have grumbled and expressed displeasure in you. Father, cure our heart, cure our grumbling. Give us a thankful heart for each one, that it may be contagious among our community, our family and friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.